Just put your hand up and get that Bible. Then when you do have your Bible, open to Luke chapter 9, verse 57. We spent 5 weeks, as I said, on a series on a biblical view of salvation, and I had had this night marked out to kind of go with that series on a biblical view of salvation. And so I was wondering, what other passage could I do since we covered the essential main key parts of salvation that I wanted to cover? I thought, well, what other passage could I do that's about salvation? And then I looked back, or should I go back to Luke, I thought. And I thought, wow, I get to do both. I get to talk about salvation again, we get to look at salvation again, and we get to be in Luke to do that. And then I started thinking, you know, when we were in Luke, it's not as if we weren't talking about what salvation is. Because we were looking at the Savior, Jesus Christ, moving among sinners, doing his powerful, life-changing work. And I also want us to think, this is probably obvious to you, but I love to state the obvious. In leaving a salvation series behind, it is not as if we are now no longer interested in talking about salvation. Obviously, we're going to be looking at the Savior every Sunday night for the next many weeks in the Gospel of Luke. And so tonight, we get a look at it in all its fullness again as we jump back into where we were before. I looked, the last time we were in Luke was December 18th. So it's been over 2 months, and it's time to be back. It has been for me. Let me remind you a little bit of the setting here, just by way of introduction. This is a period of rising intensity all the way around. Jesus, in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's where the cross is. That's where he's headed. The whole rest of the gospel is now given to that pursuit of Jerusalem and the cross. It's a rising intensity because now the rejection is becoming more even widely obvious and seen. A whole village of Samaritans reject Jesus. And there's a rising sense of intensity because Jesus' disciples are more and more and more revealing their stubbornness, their slowness of heart, their slowness to believe and understand who Jesus is. And so what Jesus is needing to do at a time like this is he's needing to make it more and more clear all the time what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To follow him, to be a disciple. What does it mean to be saved? And so that's what we're going to be seeing tonight. Let me read verses 57 to 62 for you. You follow along. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And Jesus said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The Holy Spirit's intent in this passage, I think, is to drive something home. One thing primarily, it's following Jesus. Do you see that repeated 3 times in 6 verses? "I will follow you," verse 57. Verse 59, "Follow me," says Jesus. And in verse 61, "I will follow you." Following is a central description of what it means to be a Christian. Following Jesus. In fact, I think it's one that we need to get back to. It's a way of describing what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus. And there are certain portions of the world that are really using this. You're known as a follower of Jesus in certain places before you're thought of as a Christian. And we need to come back to this, or maybe we've never been at it, we just need to come to it and embrace it more and more as American Christians, that I am a follower of Jesus. I am following Jesus. It's a way of describing the saving relationship that he has put me into. But instead, here's how we use the concept of following. Hey, have you been following the Olympics? And what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is, do you have something more than a superficial interest in the Olympics? Is there something going on in you about the Olympics that's, you know, just a little bit more than the common? I certainly don't mean you to conclude that when I say, hey, I've been following the Olympics for the last 2 weeks, I don't want you to conclude that it's been urgent that I do so. I don't want you to get the impression that it has radically impacted my life, that it was somehow some kind of a decisive commitment I made, or that it was some kind of a costly action that even cost me relationships. When I say that, I certainly don't mean for you to think that and conclude that it rules me and everything else must now submit to this interest. I talked to a guy earlier this week who was so interested in the skating, not speed skating, figure skating, that he Googled the jump so he understood what a triple sow cow was and all that. That is not what I mean when I say that I'm following the Olympics. Have you been following the Olympics? What we mean is there's an interest that's not too far out of the ordinary status quo interests of everyday life. If that is the kind of thinking we attach to following, and we bring it into this and we say, I am following Jesus, we're in big trouble. Because we cannot have that kind of conception of following and apply it to Jesus. So what I want to do is have you look at three passages, just by way of introduction, where Jesus has mentioned following, or Luke has mentioned following. I've had them for you up on the screen. Luke 5:11. This is with Peter. When they had brought their boats to land, remember Peter was a fisherman, they left everything. They followed him. Luke 5:27 to 28, same thing was said about Levi, who is also Matthew, the author of our first gospel. After that, Jesus went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind. And he got up and began to follow him. And in Jesus' own words in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So you can see that what we've been in already in Luke up to this point and what we're going to see tonight in these three different follow me statements, you can see that following Jesus is nothing like our casual cultural idea of following something. First and foremost, following Jesus means you're following a person. You're not following an event. You're not following a movement. You're not first and foremost following a system of thinking. You're first and foremost not following a church. You're not following a group. You're following a person. The call is, follow me. You also are understanding when you are coming into this following relationship with Jesus that it's an issue of lordship. That Jesus is the one who is in front and that you are the submissive one behind. He is leading you through his day, through his agenda, for his sake. You are not asking him to come along and follow you through your day to bless you. That is not the idea of following Jesus Christ. In this, you get the sense as you look up at these verses, it is a decisive break that takes place in the person's life from everything that they were before. Peter left his well-being. He left what made him money. Levi did the same thing. He left it all behind to gain Jesus. You get the sense that it's an urgent thing that is going on in these people. It's not something that they can postpone for tomorrow. They just urgently begin to follow him. It is a radical following. It is a decisive following. It is an ongoing following. It is a costly following. You must take up your cross and you must do it daily. There is nothing casual, just slightly above the common status quo interests of following other stuff that goes on in everyday life. This is a completely life-altering call. So with that in mind, before we even start and look at this passage, I want to ask you a question. Can you say, I am following Jesus Christ? Can you declare, I am a follower of Jesus Christ with everything in mind that you just looked at and saw in these verses? Tonight, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, wants to have our concept of following Jesus be radically refined. Because if you're like me, things get complex and there's a lot of impurities that get mixed into following Jesus. And Jesus here is with these three people, refining them. Jesus has a concept of following him that is so valued by him. He has such a high view of what it means to follow him that he will not allow these three people to diminish the idea of what it means to follow him. He will not allow them to possess anything less than a full and a complete understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. He will not allow them to underestimate what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He doesn't want you to underestimate what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ tonight. The Spirit of God would like to do that in us through Jesus' words to these three men. So to that end, with that in mind, that we have everything to gain here and everything to lose, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We are in desperate need of your help because we are weak and we are slow to learn and slow to grasp what you want to reveal to us. So I pray that you would meet with us and that you would send your Spirit in a powerful way that I might be able to speak what you want to be said to your precious people. And so that these here who are listening might hear. They need you as much as I do in this hour. And we pray that you would meet with us and accomplish your will. This is all of your doing. This word that you have before us and the change that you will bring to us, all of it is of your doing. Make us willing. Make us teachable that we might do what you say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have three refining questions for you. Here's number one. Am I willing to gain Jesus and share his earthly poverty? That will refine your idea of following Jesus. What a bold and broad declaration this guy makes in verse 57. Do you see it? Look down. I will follow you wherever you go. The Son of God should have no other kind of declaration made than that kind. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus doesn't reject the declaration, does he? But he certainly refines it. And I wonder, have you ever said that? Can you remember, have you ever said, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go? Because Jesus is so exalted, so sufficient, that we should make that kind of declaration. That is what it means to be a Christian. Are you still saying this after all those many years, Christian? I will follow you wherever you go. Well, how did Jesus refine this man's idea of following him? He did it by solely focusing the man on Jesus himself and on Jesus' personal experience in Jesus' mission. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't. He did not direct this follower, first and foremost, to the blessings that obviously any follower receives when God draws a sinner to himself. I'll follow you wherever you go. Great, you'll get peace that you would have never imagined. And you will have a purpose of life that will outdo any purpose you could have ever had before. And you will have a joy that is beyond description. Are all those things true? Completely. But that is not what refines a follower of Jesus. Jesus' refining words here focus on Jesus. They emphasize Jesus. And particularly, they emphasize Jesus' poverty in comparison to the simplest creatures that he made. Foxes have holes to lay their little heads in. And birds can make nests. But the one through whom God made the world does not have a place to lay his head. He is not a homeowner. You say, well, how does that purify the follower? It's this. Jesus is essentially saying, you say you want to follow me. That's good. Do you want a homeless me? Now, that's not even far enough. Jesus goes further by saying, do you want to be homeless with me yourself in my mission? When you follow Jesus, do you get? Oh my goodness. You get more than you ever could have possessed on your own apart from him. I mean, let's think about what we've just learned in the past weeks. What do you get when you have been drawn to God in Jesus Christ? You get expiation. You get the guilt of your sin removed out of the way. What else do you get? You get propitiation. You get the wrath of God removed out of the way so that God no longer sees the guilt and he's no longer angry towards your guilt. And you get reconciliation. Those are incredible gifts given to us by the Savior. But here, Jesus desires to refine this man's motive by making sure that he understands that what is at the core of everything in being a saving relationship with Jesus is Jesus and nothing else. First and foremost, it's about the giver of the gifts. It's about the Savior who has the salvation to give. Jesus doesn't here dangle out in front of this man any other kind of bait to motivate him in his following of Jesus. In fact, what Jesus does is he purposefully presents to this man a way of following him, a scenario, his own scenario, that would make this man say, there's no other reason to follow you except for you. There's no home I'm going to get out of this. There's no earthly great accolades I'm going to get for this. There's no advancement in worldly causes that I'm going to get. The only thing I'm going to get when I follow you is you, because you've got nothing. And there's nothing else to see. Jesus, the bottom line here, is saying to this man, your motive for following me must end in me. Would you say you follow Jesus? Do your desires and your motives for following him end in him alone? So much so that you do without all of the American essentials like a home, as long as you could still have Jesus. You'd go for 80 more years without a spouse as long as you could have Jesus. If you think about it, what Jesus is doing here in this refining is he's showing us how much faith is needed in following him. In detailing his own lack of a place to lay his own head, he means for this man to enter into that as well, and enter into his mission and his homelessness in such a way that he would trust Jesus to give to him and be for him all that this man would ever need. We need this in our plush American Christian lives. We need this in our following of him to see what it is about Jesus' sufficiency that convinces us of his trustworthiness, that makes me willing to go without something that seems to be so essential to my everyday life, a home. As long as I get him, that doesn't matter. Are you willing to gain Jesus? Are you willing to gain a homeless man? Listen, the homeless people you see today are homeless because they are aimless for the most part. Jesus was homeless not because he was aimless. He could have been no more purposeful than he was, and his purpose led him into homelessness. Do you want a homeless man as your Savior? Are you willing to gain a homeless Jesus if it means entering into his homelessness also? Second refining question is, am I a going proclaimer of the kingdom of God among the dead? First, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to gain Jesus and share in his earthly poverty? Secondly, am I a going proclaimer of the kingdom of God among the dead? To help refine this second man who's here following Jesus, Jesus places clearly out in front of him participation in the mission of Jesus Christ. We must come back to this over and over and over and over. that following Jesus, being saved by Jesus, means first and foremost, foundationally, that I will now be participating in the mission of Jesus where I live. I will become a missional follower of Jesus. That is not something that is reserved for evangelists and for pastors and for missionaries only. It is essentially what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Look what he says. But you, at the end of verse 60, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That is what it means to be a Christian. And that is what Jesus is helping this man with tonight. This is what we need help with again tonight. To follow Jesus first and foremost is to get Jesus, is to gain him. That's what we talked about in number one. It's knowing and pursuing the person, Jesus. But who is he? He's a man on a mission. And it doesn't matter the worldly loss that came to him. We are to follow him in that worldly loss also. This Jesus is a missional man, so knowing and pursuing him means that we are going to be missional with him in the way that we live. To know Jesus, to pursue Jesus, but not be marked primarily by a going lifestyle is not something that Jesus teaches anywhere. You and I, if we are following Jesus, have a going lifestyle. If you and I are following Jesus, if he truly has come and he has given to us such a radically new desire for him, where all we would want is him and there's nothing else to gain, in fact, there may be everything else to lose, but still get him, he makes us into somebody who opens our mouths to speak and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it appears what has happened to this second man here in verse 49 is that he has been brought to a fork in the road, that is, his father has died. Let me give you a little background on what the religious climate, the view of the day towards death was at this time. And Kent Hughes in his commentary helps us out. Look at his words. Burial of the dead at this time was considered a religious duty that took precedence over all others, including the study of the law. The rabbinical writers wrote, he who is confronted by a dead relative is freed from reciting the Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. There are no other God. He's the only God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Get this, the religious climate of their day said you are freed from bringing your heart before that on a daily basis if somebody dies. That's the religious climate of the day. And they went on to say, and they are freed from all commandments stated in the Torah. To assist in the burial of a non-relative was a work that received great reward from God in their minds. And the burial of a father was a religious duty of the utmost importance. That was the view of death according to the religious climate of the day. So the fork in the road for this man is this. I hear your call to follow you, Jesus, and I must fulfill this honorable responsibility that is set out for me by the religious climate of my day. Permit me first to go take care of this, and then I'll be back. Well, there's two views of what's going on here that we need to understand about what is really going on inside this man in verse 59. One view is that the man's father has not actually died yet, and so he's kind of doing what the prodigal son did. Father, I know you're not dead yet, but I wish you were dead, because all I want is your money. Give it to me. That's one view of what's going on here. That this man has corrupt motives, and even he doesn't even really mean to follow Jesus. He's asking to wait to follow Jesus until his father has passed away. He hasn't yet. The son is putting a commitment to family ahead of his service of the kingdom. He says, I'm going to follow you, but down the road. I will follow you, but after I obtain my status through my father's inheritance, who is not dead yet. That's a possibility. I don't think that's what is going on here at all. And Jesus' words to him would be shocking and refining, would they not? Allow the dead to go and bury their own dead. And there's good people that have and hold that position. Here's what I think's going on. I think the man was already a follower of Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 1, you're going to see that Jesus is going to appoint 70 others to go out and to participate with him in his mission. I think this man is one of those. And I think he has just received news that his father has died. I think his heart's desire has been to be with Jesus and to follow him, but now he's got this fork in the road where he's got to understand, I need to go back and I need to take care of this. And Jews buried without delay. If somebody died in the morning, they tried to bury him by night, if not the next to the first day. So if this man lives within a day's walk distance of where his father was when he died, it's going to take him a day to get home. He's going to take him a day to bury. It's going to take him a day to come back. And he's saying, I'll follow you, but I need to go do this first. It's just going to be 3 days delay, maybe a little more. What's the big deal? And Jesus answers in such a way that the man is saying, you're not reinforcing my decision. And you're not reinforcing the religious climate of the day. This is really tough. Jesus is going to refine this man's whole concept of what it means to follow him. We need to come back to this. What this man says when he says, permit me first. What he is saying when he says, permit me first to go bury my father, he's saying the burial of my dead father gets to be first in time. It gets to determine what I do with my time, and everything else gets second pickings. He's saying in the burial of my dead father that he gets that gets to be first in rank. Nothing else ranks according to that. He gets to be first in influence. If that influences everything else in my life and changes everything else, that's okay. It gets first place in honor. And what Jesus is saying to him is that kind of thinking doesn't fit into anywhere of following me. Instead, if you really want me, if you are really pursuing me, going and proclaiming everywhere the kingdom of God, that always gets to be first in time, first in rank, first in influencing everything else you do, first in honor. Going and proclaiming is the center of gravity, and this man's earthly father's death must fall submissively to it. It must orbit around this man's going and proclaiming of the kingdom of God. Jesus and his mission does not revolve around anything else. Does that sound heartless to you? If it does, we don't yet understand what Jesus is really saying here. When Jesus says, leave the dead to bury the dead, I hope you'll see in just a second that if anything, you're going to see that Jesus has nothing but a heart for the spiritually dead. When Jesus says, leave the dead to bury the dead, leave the spiritually dead to take care of those who have met physical death, Jesus is saying, look, what the religious climate of the day has set out to do, that you're all concerned about, the spiritually dead can do that. The spiritually dead can do what it is that you think is so important, but there is something that the spiritually dead cannot do, and that is proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. Do you understand? This man, if he was a follower, he probably saw Jairus' daughter be raised from the dead. He probably saw the widow of Nain's son be raised from the dead. What the spiritually dead who are dying all around this man need to see and what they need to hear is what? Not just a funeral or be a part of a funeral. They need to hear that there is a king who can command death to stop dead in its tracks. We often read here that Jesus' words are, and we automatically conclude that Jesus is some cold-hearted man telling a son to walk away from the spiritually dead ones who now have no hope because they keep getting further and further back in his rearview mirror. They're getting smaller and smaller in the rearview mirror. That doesn't sound anything like the Jesus that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Luke. Rather, Jesus has the spiritually dead in his mind right now when he says this to this follower. He's refining this follower of his by placing the mission at a higher place in his life because he's got too low a view of it, because he's willing to negotiate it away and put something else central for a moment. And what he needs to do is he needs to view even his father's death through the lens of going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now then, if he does that, the spiritually dead have a chance. They have hope. They can repent and believe in God's doing, that the gospel of the kingdom has come, and there is somebody who is greater than death, who can take it away. Do you understand? This is not a heartless thing at all that Jesus says to a poor son who has just lost his father. He's saying, you need to focus on what it means to be a follower of me. Go and proclaim everywhere, and that would include a funeral, the kingdom of God. Jesus has a very high view of what it means to follow him, and he's lifting up this man's attention and conviction about what it means to follow him. How is your following of Jesus? Are you purposeful? Are you purposeful in seeing your life as a going life? Is that one of the first thoughts at the beginning of every day? I'm going today for you. I'm not just going to work. I'm not just going into the kids' lives. I'm not just going to school. I'm a goer who's to proclaim everywhere possible the reign and the rule of an exalted king who can change lives. That's what the spiritually dead all around you and me need to hear. We need to let his words graciously refine us. Let him graciously refine you and your understanding of what it means to follow him. Last refining question, number 3. Am I striving for an undivided heart in order to maximize kingdom usefulness? I will follow you, Lord, verse 61. But again, just like in verse 59. But first, I've got something else that really needs to have a central place. I need to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving a strong warning here to us tonight. It's not an outright refusal of the man. Do you see that? But it is a strong warning, a refining. Listening to the man's words alone, you might conclude that this seems innocent, it seems acceptable. But Jesus' words that follow it help us to interpret what is really going on inside the man, and it adds an element of sobriety. There's a danger here in this man of looking back, of turning back to gaze upon what he was once maybe sinfully fond of. Maybe his family was an idol to him. And he, in going back, will be tempted to deposit all of his affections again there when they should be belonging to Jesus. The Old Testament is full of examples like this. Remember Lot's wife? Genesis 19. There must have been something about what was going on in Sodom that still had her heart, because when commanded clearly to not look back, it is so urgent that you get away and turn your back on everything that is going on there, she couldn't obey. There was something stronger that made her disobey it and look back. And we know what her fate was. Israel in the wilderness, they physically left the Egyptians, never saw them again, but in their hearts, what happened all the time? They looked back. Look at some of this with me. Numbers 14, verses 3 to 4. I have it for you up on the screen. This is right as they have the spies have come back from looking at the salvation land, the promised land. And there's fruit abundant, this land of milk and honey. And oh, by the way, there are these really big giants. Right? This is what they say. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and let's go back to everything we were before God came into our lives. Look at Numbers 11 and Exodus 16. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again, and they said, who will give us meat to eat out here in this wilderness? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. Exodus 16, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. We would have rather died there in slavery than die out here in the Lord with him. We'd rather die in our slavery than die with God in the wilderness. We sat by pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And we could probably add, we have no place to lay our heads. Exodus 14. They come to the Red Sea. They hit this huge water obstacle in front of him, and then all of a sudden, over the pass on the horizon, they see whom coming. And this is what they say. This is so telling. Watch this. Is this not the word, Moses, that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? We want to stay in this slavery. Is that not a picture of you and me or what? We want to stay in under our slavery, and we don't want this deliverance that you're talking about. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to be in slavery than to die out here with God. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Watch this. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you. I know you don't want it. I know you haven't thought of it. That's your problem. But he has come, and he is going to bring this salvation. He's going to be so thorough about it. The Egyptians that you have seen today, you'll never see them again. And they didn't. There was a thorough deliverance physically from the Egyptians. But what kept going on in the hearts? Why? Why did that keep happening? Numbers 32, the last verse we'll look at. None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Why? Because they did not follow me fully. Those are Jesus' words. You see, there's nothing different going on with Jesus Christ in calling people to himself than what God was doing through the nation of Israel when he was bringing them out. And Jesus is saying, you must follow me fully. You can't look back over the shoulder at what you once were without me. There was only two out of that whole generation. Caleb will see that land, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, because they followed the Lord fully. You see, following Jesus is not some kind of a little satellite that gets added to your busy life and it orbits around you. It becomes the center of gravity for everything. There's everything to gain. There's everything to lose. And this is what Jesus is warning the man about. Perhaps Jesus sees here that the man had some kind of an idolatry towards those who were back in his home. And he is saying here to him in no one putting after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Perhaps he's saying to him, this is going to be a temptation that will not be good for you because you will be tempted to deposit your affections in your family again that should have been solely for me from the beginning. Following Jesus means that God cleanly breaks the heart away from all that it was without God. Did you hear that? God does that. You don't do it because you're like the Egyptians. You want what you're enslaved to. He must come and bring the salvation and accomplish it and break you away and bring a clean break. To look back to the way life was before coming to Christ and trying to follow Jesus at the same time, it doesn't work. Your fitness for the kingdom, verse 61, your usefulness in Jesus' kingdom work is radically diminished by a heart that is divided. Partially invested in what I really want that's worldly and sinful, and I want to follow you too. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, listen, by God's grace and by his power and by his Spirit daily, you must destroy your affections for sin. You must. And you must daily strengthen your grasp on the plow of Jesus. Jesus brings up this whole Palestine plowing illustration. It was the rockiest soil ever, and it wasn't like little rocks, it was like big rocks. And what he is saying is a backward look in Palestine when you were plowing easily knocked the farmer off course in rocky soil. It required a gathering up of physical abilities. It required you to gather up all of your mental abilities and to make, in order to make usable rows for sowing, for planting. Total dedication is what Jesus Christ has in mind. An undivided heart, only one affection, that for the missional man, Jesus. That's what he is saying. And you must destroy any residue affections for sin daily, Christian. There should be a strategizing daily of what is it that tempts me to look over my shoulder? That must go. And here's my plan. But we're busy planning for all other kinds of things, aren't we? Where is the time spent to plan for these things? Because what happens is we become unfit for God's kingdom work. And we look around a valley like this and we wonder why so many people appear to not be interested. Could it be because we haven't been interested yet? Because we haven't done the work on strategizing what we must make a break from, what we've been picking up again, what we've been looking over our shoulder at, and our fitness has been diminished. We must think on what's going to strengthen the grasp on his plow in the harvest. And in so doing, we will become refined by Jesus and useful in his kingdom. A great summary comment on all of this passage is from Bach in his commentary. He says, "For Jesus, discipleship is serious business, and it is an all-consuming priority in terms of a constancy of one's allegiance. Following Jesus is not a task which is added to others like working a second job. It is everything." And here's the scary thing for me, is that all it takes is a matter of days or weeks, perhaps, for me to realize that unintentionally, there I am, and my following of Jesus looks something like a second job. Without diligence, without intentionality, it becomes a second job. It can't be. It is everything. It is a solemn commitment which forces the disciples to be to reorder all their other duties. Family and home are prioritized in relation to one's relationship to God. Jesus gives such a call to these three. The new era he brings and what he represents demands total commitment. So application, what do we do? I want to encourage you to do two things this week. They're probably one, but two things. The first person that came up to Jesus, Jesus made himself the issue. Follow me. I have nothing else to offer you outside of me. I'm not going to offer to you worldly other bait or things that might motivate you to come to me. It's going to be solely me. And whatever it is, and if that's the, if you could, clear off the table of your life for just a moment in your mind. Clear everything off. And come back to the fact do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Would you say you are following Jesus Christ? Clear it all off and remind yourself with this one thing this week. Meditate on this. I want him more than I want anything else. My family. My work. Money. Possessions. Safety. Comfort. I want him more than I want a home. And then think, okay, what would I add to my life that would promote my knowledge of Jesus Christ? That should be added first. Not a job yet. No, not talking about that. Not a marriage relationship. Not a husband. Not a wife. Not, none of that. But what would promote my knowledge of him? I should have major doses of God's word into my life. Not a short little snippet that I do in the morning or in the evening before I go to bed or when I just get out of bed. to satisfy some kind of an inward thought within me or a group of people that I meet with once a week, but I should absorb the Word of God any opportunity I get, because following Jesus is primarily about Him, and that is the book that reveals Him. Whatever promotes my knowledge of Him, I should add that to my life. Whatever increases my desire for Jesus Christ, I should add that one. Whatever it is that helps me to express my love for Jesus Christ, I should put that into my life first on the table. Whatever does not obstruct my loving obedience to Jesus Christ, that thing should be added. Whatever obstructs should be removed. Whatever allows me to make an excuse should be taken away. But then Jesus, in the next two points, what does He lead us to? If you want me, you've got my mission, because I'm a missional man. You must go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God, and you need to be useful in that kingdom work, in the harvest, with the plow. So I'm going to add the things that help me to know Jesus, desire Him, obey Him, pursue Him, express my love for Him. I'm going to get the things out of the way that obstruct me from that, and I'm going to add to my life only those things that help me run with greater freedom into the spiritually dead around me. Now a job makes sense in this world, because that is the place where God is going to connect me with all kinds of people and relationships. And you see how messed up we are? We get a job first, we put that on the table. That's the most important thing, because I got stuff I gotta have. You know, you can't get by an American way of life without a job. It's a kingdom of God way of life that comes first. And the job, and by the way, the job not only connects you with spiritually dead people everywhere, it also puts bread on the table. What a good God. I add the things that help me to run with greater freedom into the spiritually dead lives around me. I add whatever increases my understanding of the gospel so that I can proclaim it more freely and completely to the people around me, so that I can accurately apply it to my life and the spiritually dead around me. And I intentionally seek to put to death whatever it might be that makes me want to take my focused attention off of my plowing and look back to what I once was. I intentionally do that. Those are two foundational things of just what it means to be a Christian. But we are so complex. I am so complex in my following Him. There are 40 other things that are important in following Jesus in my mind. And Jesus here takes these three people and He says it's really two things that are one. It's me and my mission. And this is why in our vision for a church, we have to have a portion that focuses radically on the mission, as well as getting the God who is a God of glory, who went to the cross and who transforms lives. We want to be a part of His drawing in that He's doing sovereignly, His building up that He is doing, and the sending out that He is doing for His kingdom's sake. That needs to be yours, though, personally. It needs to be yours personally. Your fitness for the kingdom of God depends upon it. Let Jesus refine you. Let Him refine your following, your idea of what it means to follow Him tonight. And then build on it carefully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for preserving a passage like this for us 2,000 years later from when it happened. Thank You for mostly for revealing Your Son to us. He is so clear. I am so clouded in my thinking. He is so profoundly simple and significant, and I feel like I become unfit very quickly with all of my cleverness about what it means to be a Christian and what I must do. Thank You that we can be Christians in this country. Oh, but God, open our eyes to see how much an American way of life is an obstacle to a kingdom of God way of life. Pray that You would give us new eyes to see Jesus in all of His sufficiency, so that we might see how trustworthy he is, that we might have the chain that binds us to the things that we think we must have here along with Jesus, that we would be willing for you to sever those chains from us and release us to follow Jesus more fully. I pray that you would help us to see all of our relationships in light of the mission. Help us to see the life of our loved ones. Help us to see the death of our loved ones as something submissive to the kingdom mission we are on. Oh, give us wisdom to proclaim everywhere the rule of a king who can come, the one who has salvation to offer through repentance and faith. Open our eyes to see what it is that might be hindering our usefulness for you, something that makes us look over our shoulder away from you and away from the harvest, and instead makes us think about the days, the good old days, when we used to be able to play in that sin freely. Oh God, do a powerful work in us so that we might be fit and useful for your kingdom work. There are spiritually dead all around us, and it brings you great glory in saving them. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Help us to bring glory to your name as we live among the sinful. Help us to bring glory to your name as we attempt by your Spirit's power to refine our lives in light of your word tonight. That would bring glory to you. You take a moment and you speak to God what is on your heart, what he laid on your heart. You talk with God.